We're reading from 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 to 16. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Some time later the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" And as she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, 'The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land.'" She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah.
Well, friends, do take your seats and let us turn together to consider the remarkable life of this man, Elijah. I don't know if you have people or characters, I should say, in the Bible that are your favourites or ones that you feel drawn to, but certainly Elijah would be one for me. He is a remarkable man. He just bursts onto the stage of biblical history, and as quickly as he comes, he also departs in a blaze of glory, as we'll notice a bit later on. He's suddenly there in the midst of Israel's national life and discourse, and he's very much the man of the moment. Cometh the hour, cometh the man. And the nation of Israel is in a very powerless state spiritually. The king is corrupt. His wife is even more so. They are sinning against God. They're leading God's people into worshipping the false gods of the Baal and the Asherah. God's people have become apostate, and they have turned away from God. And God raises up this remarkable man to be his spokesman. And really there are sort of six stages I wanted just to step through as we survey the life and ministry of Elijah. And the first I've already actually touched on, and that is his sudden appearance. And he suddenly appears really, in essence, to do two things. First of all, to make an incredible announcement that Sue read to us, and that is to announce that there is going to be a nationwide drought. That's at the beginning, 1 Kings 17, verse 1. It says, at my command, he says, in the Lord's name, there will be neither dew nor rain in this land, save at my command. So he says, there's going to be a nationwide drought, and it's going to be physical. But there's also the implication down in verse 3 that it's also going to be spiritual as well, because Elijah was not going to be seen by Ahab again for a considerable period of time. And that's not just something that you think about and go, okay, well, Elijah's not around. We have to think about more and a bit more deeply. If Elijah is God's prophet and God's spokesman, and he's bringing God's word, and Elijah's no longer there, what does that mean? It means that not only is there a physical drought, there is a spiritual drought as well. Because God has removed the man of God from the scene of time for that particular season, and he cannot be found. God keeps him in isolation. God keeps him out of the way. God removes the means by which the people of God might actually hear the word of God, and it is part of God's punishment upon the nation of Israel for their sin. There is physical drought, there is physical thirst, and as the drought goes on, things get worse and worse, as you would see later on in the next chapter. So there's a physical drought, and there's also a spiritual drought too. And it's the direct result of God saying through his servant, this is what is going to happen. The announcement of a nationwide drought. Now, we sometimes do droughts. Occasionally, not very often, but sometimes we do even have them in Scotland from time to time, but not that often. But you have them more down here, as I've discovered since I've moved down south of the border. We can have droughts, but actually, there's a much more serious one. And that is a spiritual drought as well. And we're living, I think, in a time where that is very much the way things tragically are going. And that's what Elijah, really, the first of the two things he's come to do, is to announce God is going to put forth his hand of judgment upon you because of how you are living, because you have forsaken and abandoned the covenant that you freely made and entered into with me. But also he's come to do something else, and that's to challenge Ahab's sin. This is the next chapter. This is chapter 18, verses 17 and 18. Elijah is not a man who does kind of polite pleasantries and polite conversation. He just gets stuck in. And he's a bit of a, it wouldn't be unfair to say he's a bit of a rough mountain man kind of chap. He comes from Tishbe. That was a rough, tough area. It wasn't for people that were soft. You had to be a pretty tough guy to live in that area. And it was seen that Elijah, he lives in a tough part of the country, and he reflects in his behavior and in his characteristics very much the land from which he comes. Tough territory to live in, and he is a very tough, straight-talking, no-nonsense, shooting-from-the-hip kind of guy. He's not the kind of man that's read the book that, you know, talks about how to make friends and influence people. His response would be, put that in the bin, I'm just going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. That was his attitude. And we see him going toe-to-toe, eyeball to eyeball with Ahab, and he does not take prisoners, as you will see in verses 17 and 18. He meets Ahab after some time has passed and the country's in a drought, and Ahab says to him, is that you, Elijah, you troubler of Israel? And the words have barely got out of Ahab's mouth, and he just fires straight back at him. He says, no, I am not the troubler of Israel. It is you and your father's household, because you have abandoned the Lord and worshipped the Baals. So he's straight in there in what he says. He challenges Ahab's sin. To use a phrase that sometimes we do hear, this is a man who is speaking truth to power. But the difference is, this is God's truth, not man's truth, and not the fashionable truth of the moment, which so often seems to be the case these days. But that's not how it was with Ahab. He speaks fearlessly the word of God. He speaks truth to the most powerful man in the kingdom, and that was, of course, King Ahab. So there's this sudden appearance. But then, as we have noticed, he makes his opening statement, and we've looked at the challenge that comes later. But after he makes his opening statement, God removes him, as we've observed, from the scene of time. And what happens at that point is that he is, secondly, supernaturally sustained. God is going to sustain his servant in the midst of a drought, in the midst of the famine that's coming, in the midst of physical hardship. He actually provides for his servant, and he does it in two ways. There's kind of two stages. There's the first stage, when things are difficult but not bad, and then there's the second stage when things are really bad, and there's nothing much to eat at all. And we see this. This is 1 Kings 17, verses 2 to 7. First of all, he is fed by the ravens. Now, for all of you Old Testament scholars out there, I know that there's a good number of you, ravens, as you may recall, were unclean birds. They were part of the list of animals that God said to his people, they're unclean, you can't touch them and you can't eat them. But here they are, and they're feeding Elijah. Morning and evening, meat and bread. They're bringing it in their beaks to Elijah. They're not eating it themselves, and Elijah doesn't eat them. But nevertheless, they are bringing food to Elijah. He is being supernaturally sustained in an incredible way. And that goes on for some time. He drinks from the brook Cherith. And Elijah's thinking, well, this is quite good. This is fine. This is ongoing for a while. And it is, and it does. And then things begin to change. The manner in which God begins to sustain his servant changes. Because what happens? Well, the brook dries up. We're not told whether the ravens stopped coming, but eventually that must have happened. And the situation changes. And he has to leave. And we're actually told, interestingly, that he leaves and he goes into Sidon, which was actually outside the land of Israel. So he's actually moving, really, you might say, into foreign parts. And God says, well, I want you to leave where you are, and I have commanded a widow who's going to sustain you. And that's pretty unusual in itself. If you were a widow in these times, you were at the bottom of the pile, you were incredibly vulnerable, you didn't really have very much to sustain yourself, you were in a very high-risk situation. But he says, I've commanded a widow to feed you. 1 Kings 17, verses 8 down to verse 16. And she's come to the end of her tether. She's going to go out, gather some sticks together. It's not even proper firewood, it's just some sticks. She's going to light a fire, use what she's got to cook one last meal for herself and her son, and then die. And the way that she just tells Elijah what she's going to do, you can just sense the bleakness and the hopelessness and the despair in what she says. And Elijah says, well, go and do what you're planning and doing, but make one for me first. You can almost hear her thinking, you've got to be joking, but this is what you're telling me you want me to do. And of course, she does it. So Elijah ends up being fed from empty vessels. The cruse of oil will not run out, nor will the flour run out until the day the Lord sends rain. The cupboard was never bare. It was perhaps nearly bare, but it was never completely bare. The Lord, yes, perhaps took them down to the bare essentials, but he sustained Elijah and, for his sake, this woman and her son that had taken him in response to the command of the Lord. So he is supernaturally sustained in his work and mission and ministry as the country is experiencing the judgment of God. What does it tell us? Well, it tells us many things, but God will provide for his servants as they seek to live for him and to serve him. And then we come to the third stage. This is the spiritual triumph stage, I've called this. This is the most famous part of the whole of the Elijah story. Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal, they're all on one side and he's alone, standing on the other side by himself. And we see that this is the great moment of his spiritual triumph. This is the moment that God has been getting Elijah ready for and the nation of Israel ready for over this period of drought. And the spiritual triumph really is twofold. First of all, there is the return of the people to the worship of God. This is 1 Kings 18 and verses 38 to 40. They have this contest. Who can send fire on the sacrifice without having to light it first? If Baal can send the fire, you worship Baal. If it's the Lord, we worship the Lord. And of course, the Lord sent the fire. He consumed the sacrifice, the stones, the wood, everything. And of course, it covered both sacrifices with water as well to make it even more difficult to catch light. And the water is licked up in the trench as well. The Lord consumes everything. And the people turn to Elijah and to the prophets of Baal, and they say, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And the prophets of Baal are taken down to the Kishon River, and they are killed because they are leading God's people astray, and they're removed. And Israel, for a short period, sadly it doesn't last, as we know, but at that point they do return to the worship of God. God has demonstrated that he has the power to control events, to control the world, to control nature as well. The great irony, of course, is that Baal and the Asherah, that was that there was a male and a female god. The Baal was depicted as a man on a bull or a bull, and the Asherah was depicted rather as in a kind of sort of like a sort of totem pole type thing, and it was carved into the shape and figure of a woman. So it was basically a fertility cult, and that's what they were worshipping. And they're worshipping these fertility gods, and the land is barren. There's no rain because God's shut up the heavens at the word of Elijah the prophet. Deep irony. They're worshipping a fertility god who's not coming through for them because there's nothing growing at all. They're in absolute desperation. The land is completely dry. And then God says, I will unlock the heavens at the word of Elijah. And that is what happens. Because after the people return to the worship of God, there is the return of the rain. 1 Kings 18, and this is verses 41 to 45. I love what is said by Elijah to Ahab. He says, hitch up your chariot, for the sound of a heavy rain is coming. You better get home, because you're not going to get too far if you leave it for too much longer. You're going to get stuck in the rain. The rain comes. But it only comes again after Elijah has prayed. He goes up and he sees nothing. Third time, do you see something? Yes, I see, he says, a cloud the size of a man's hand. And then the sound of the coming of thunder, and the skies begin to go black as God sends the rain. And we see the triumph of the living God, and we see the triumph of the servant Elijah of the living God. And at that point you might think, well, that's great. That's a good place to finish. Well, that's not what happens. Because the Bible is searingly honest. Because when Elijah is at the sort of pinnacle of his experience of how God uses him and of seeing God move in mighty and powerful ways, suddenly he's right down with his face in the dirt. Because the next thing that happens is from spiritual triumph, he moves to spiritual defeat. Because King Ahab's wife, Jezebel, she was, let's say, quite a lady, and she was not at all happy at what happened, and she wants to kill Elijah and get rid of this troublesome prophet. And we see Elijah begins to very quickly unravel, and he goes down to spiritual defeat because of the way he responds to the enemy's message of danger. This is 1 Kings, we're into chapter 19 now, and the opening four verses. Queen Jezebel sends a message to Elijah. She says, I'm going to kill you. As you have dealt with the prophets of Baal, I will do the same to you. I'm going to get you. You are a marked man. And for the first time in his life, Elijah does something he'd never done before. Because if you read through the earlier chapters, chapter 17 and 18, there's a constant refrain. It says, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, arise, or the word of the Lord came to Elijah, go. Elijah moved at God's command. You get to chapter 19, it's a completely different scene and setup. Elijah decides this time he's going to go. Elijah flees, but he does not move at the command of God. He moves outside of God's will, literally as well as spiritually, as we're going to notice. And he does it in response to the enemy's message of danger. He loses his nerve. He bottles it, as we might say. And he runs away and hides. And he does so not doing that which he has been commanded to do. God didn't say, Elijah, I want you to go. Elijah thought, right, I'm getting out of here while the going is good. And he brings himself to a place of loneliness, vulnerability and danger. He's in a desert, nothing to eat, nothing to drink, alone. He even leaves his servant behind, very foolish. And there he is, and he's tired, exhausted, spiritually drained, and basically he's having a bit of a crisis, really, by the time we get into the middle part of 1 Kings chapter 19. But God comes and he provides for his servant again. Because although he runs away, God knows that he needs this wonderful angelic message, his need for the angel's message of grace. God comes to him in verses 5 to 9. He says, Elijah, you need a sleep. You need to eat. Notice actually, it's quite interesting. He gives Elijah not just a meal. He doesn't just say, well, here's Here's some pre-prepared sandwiches, the kind you get, which you have to pay for now, which really annoys me. When you go flying on a plane, I'll be doing it tomorrow, and if you want anything, you've got to pay for it, and it's usually kind of pre-prepared sandwiches that frankly aren't very appetizing. That's not the kind of thing that Elijah's given by these angels from God. He's given a hot meal, because that's what he needs. It's going to be much more nourishing. Before you have a spiritual experience, Elijah, that'll come later. That's not your priority just now. You need a good meal on your stomach and you need to sleep. You're tired, you're worn out, you need a rest. And you need a good meal. Lie down and sleep. He wakes up, eats more, lie down and sleep. And that's what God says to him through his angels, through his servants. He needs this time of refreshment and of renewal. And then he gets that, and then we're told he was then sustained for the long journey that was ahead of him. Because God's saying to Elijah, right, okay, you've had your downtime, you've had your physical refreshment, now it's time to deal with the spiritual issues. Because he's then given God's message of power. This is verses 9, right the way through to verse 14. Actually, this is Elijah, I would say, really, in a sense, he's gone into spiritual therapy with God. Because God's beginning to deal, really, with Elijah's serious issues. And Elijah's saying, I'm the last servant of God, and they're trying to kill me, and I've done all this great work for you, and look at what's happened to me. And he's just having a right good moan and complain to the living God. And God comes alongside Elijah, and he basically says to him, okay, Elijah, you need to have a new experience of myself. And so he says, I want you to go hide in the rock, and I will pass by. And Elijah was so used to God moving in a mighty power. There's the earthquake, but God's not in the earthquake. There's the great fire. God's not in the fire. Where is he? God was expecting Elijah was expecting God to move in mighty and powerful ways that he'd seen God do in the past. And God comes and he demonstrates his presence, but he doesn't speak. And then it says, and then I heard a whisper. He heard the quiet voice of God, and I hid my face. He heard God in the quiet whisper. What did Elijah have to learn? He had to learn that God does not always move in mighty and spectacular ways, because that's frankly what Elijah had been used to. That's what he had expected. And Elijah had to learn and be taught by God. Yes, God can and does move and work in that way, but often in other ways he doesn't. It's the still, small voice that comes alongside and speaks the living word of God in that way. And that was what Elijah needed. He needed to learn that God meets with his servants and speaks to his servants in different ways, in different times, and in different places as he sovereignly determines according to their needs. So Elijah, the great prophet of God, he still has to learn more about the God that he is serving. So he has his moment of spiritual defeat. But God does not leave Elijah, as we say, lying on the canvas for long. Because having had his moment of spiritual defeat and the Lord beginning to deal with him and minister to him, we move into the fifth stage, and that is spiritual restoration. Because actually, God has got more for this man, the servant of God, to do. It's not quite time over, ministry over, service over for Elijah. He's got yet more to do. And what's the first thing? Very tellingly, I think, that God says to Elijah. This is 1 Kings 19, verse 15. He says, return the way you came. Return the way you came. He's to return to the place of obedience. What does God say to Elijah? Very tellingly, he says, what are you doing here? And that's one of these questions that you can ask at several levels. What are you doing here? It's a question, but actually it's phrased really in many ways as a rebuke. God's saying to Elijah, Elijah, you're here. And you've got no business being here. Because I didn't call you here. You took yourself to where you are now. You're in the situation that you're in because you chose to do that. I've had to deal with you in the way that I've dealt with you because you brought yourself to that place. You're not in the place, literally, spiritually, physically, that I wanted you to be in. What are you doing here? This isn't where you're meant to be. This isn't the place I want you to be in. This is not the attitude and the frame of mind that I have for you. I want you to go back. I want you to go back to where you got it wrong. I want you to go back to that place where you literally stepped off the path of obedience. And that may be a word for some of us, who knows, in church this evening, tonight. Go back the way you came. Go back to the place where you got it wrong and start to get it right, because you're going forward with me as I call you and command you. But also the next thing that God also does is that he also restores him and basically says that he is to resume his ministry. This is verses 15 to 17. Elijah, you've got some jobs to do. You've got people to anoint as kings. You've also to appoint your successor in the office of prophet. There are people that I'm going to send you to give to them their message through you, and that's part of my call on your life. Your ministry is not yet finished. Your time on earth is not yet over. There is more for you to do. Retirement is not beckoning yet. It's not time to put your feet up and do whatever retired prophets did in those days. He said, I want you to resume your ministry. There's more work, more service for you to do. The time has not yet come for you to depart. So he's to resume his ministry. But then very, very importantly, God deals with a real key issue in Elijah's life. This is chapter 19, verse 18. Because Elijah basically thought, I'm the last prophet left. I'm the only person that can do this. He almost felt that he was indispensable, and he basically burnt himself out because he felt that, you know, God could not serve through anyone but himself. And what does God come and do here? Well, actually, really, he is enabling Elijah to regain his sense of perspective, because he completely lost that on quite a large scale, to say the least. God says, there are 7,000 other people like you who have not bowed the knee to Baal and who have not kissed his image. You are not the only prophet left. I have other people in other places who are being faithful to me there as you are being faithful to me here. You are not indispensable. You are not the only person who can do certain things. I have other of my servants who are quietly and unobtrusively, faithfully following me and serving me in the places to which I have led them and have called them. 7,000 others. There is a remnant in this land that is keeping going the true worship and service of the true and holy and living God. You need Elijah to regain your sense of perspective. Have we lost our sense of perspective, friends, in the way that we seek to follow the Lord and sometimes perhaps even serve him as well? Well, Elijah had, and that had to be addressed, and the Lord does that in this verse. But then the Lord begins to move on, and he begins to take Elijah to what you might call a succession planning. This is 1 Kings 19, verses 16 to 21. There's the revelation of his successor. God says, there's more for you to do, Elijah, but someone is going to have to come after you, and he is the individual that I have chosen to do that. And of course, the individual, of course, is Elisha. Elijah, quite interestingly, this is Elisha's call to the office of prophet. He's out plowing with his oxen, minding his own business, and Elijah just kind of strides onto the field, takes his cloak off, puts it over Elisha's shoulders, and then just wanders on, as if he's going to continue on his way. And that was his appointment to the office of prophet. He is the one, Elijah, who was going to come after you, but even at that, it's not going to be an instant thing. A couple of years have to go by. Elisha may have been called and appointed, but he's not yet ready. He needs to be equipped and trained and mentored, as we might say now, by Elijah. The older prophet, teaching up, training the new and emerging younger prophet, so that when Elijah finally departs on the scene of time, Elisha is prepared, as we see he is, to take on the office of the prophet. And that was part of what the Lord wanted him to do. He wanted to get the next generation ready. And when that was done, it was time for him to be on his way. But he also has other things as well. He's also to rebuke Ahab and Jezebel for their sin. This is 1 Kings 21, verses 19 to 27. Elijah appears and he pronounces a searing word of judgment on both of these individuals. God is watching what you are doing. He's seen your corruption, your greed, your vanity. He has seen your utterly godless behavior and how you have forsaken the Lord, and he will deal with you accordingly. Actions have consequences. I love this quote from the late Billy Graham. He says, God will let you live as you like and do as you please. But there will be, he says, a day of judgment and accountability for what we have done. And that's exactly what Ahab and Jezebel were going to find out. And what was going to happen to them is quite unpleasant, as you would see from these verses. It's laid out and it comes to pass. God pronounces judgment upon them for their sin. But he also reveals God's judgment on somebody else. We're into 2 Kings at this point and into chapter 1. God is going to judge the other kings around about. And one in particular is this king Ahaziah, king of Samaria. He's actually into the occult, basically. And he's consulting the powers of darkness for answers to certain things. He falls through the lattice of his upper chamber and he consults. The word is Beelzebub, but actually that's one of the names for Satan, actually. He consults Satan for answers, and he's confronted by Elijah. He says, is there no God in Israel that you can inquire of? You're looking in the wrong direction. You're going the wrong way. That's not right. And he is very severely reprimanded, and the king is told by Elijah, you're going to die. You will die. You will not recover from the illness that you're in. There he is, bringing God's message, not just to God's people. It's actually interesting. He's bringing God's message to the surrounding nations as well. He wasn't just a prophet that was ministering in Israel. He was also a prophet that was ministering outside of Israel as well. And then we come to the last bit of Elijah's life, probably the other bit that he's most famous for, in that he does not, like one other character by the name of Enoch, we looked at him a good few months ago, that actually Elijah does not taste or experience death. He goes out literally in a blaze of glory. We see finally, I've called this his spectacular departure because it really is. There is the chariots of fire, and they come down with the great chariot and the horsemen, and he just disappears. He just goes out in a blaze of glory up into the heavenly places to be with the one whom he had followed and served. That's what in 12 verses of 2 Kings chapter 2. Elisha and Elijah, they're walking out together, and it's an ordinary day, but yet it's not an ordinary day because they both know this is the day of Elisha's departure. And it's actually quite interesting. They cross over the River Jordan. And we're told that quite deliberately. The River Jordan was the geographical boundary of the land of Israel. And when you crossed the River Jordan, you were stepping outside the land of Israel. Elijah steps across the Jordan. He steps outside the land of Israel. He steps out of the area into which he had been led and called by God to do ministry and service for him. And the moment he then does that in the will of God, he is taken off to glory and to his eternal rest. But what happens to Elisha? Well, he's obviously upset. He's lost his friend and his master and mentor. But what does Elisha do? Well, we're told that he rolls up the cloak of Elijah. He strikes the River Jordan and it parts, and he goes back in the other direction. What's he doing? He's going back into the land of Israel that God has appointed him to be the prophet for that day and that generation and for that particular time and moment. And he is given a double portion of the spirit of Elijah, which is what he asks for. And actually what Elisha does is in many ways even more remarkable than that of his erstwhile master and teacher. And there we have the quite remarkable story of the life of Elijah, this man who was forged in fire, a man who was in so many ways like us. And he makes several other mentions and references in the pages of scripture. This remarkable man of the moment that God uses and raises up to proclaim his gospel, to proclaim the news that the people of his time and his nation needed to hear. And we learn so many wonderful things from the life of Elijah. We don't have time to look at them all now. We might do it some other time in more detail. But here is a man He had his flaws, he had his faults, he had his problems, the same as we all do. But God used this man. He fashioned him, he prepared him, and he used him to speak fearlessly to the people of his day and generation, the wonderful things of the Lord. And may it indeed be, friends, that we are able to take his example to heart as well. And as God shapes and fashions and forges us, that we be faithful to him as part of his righteous remnant in this our day and generation, and to proclaim the righteous deeds and mighty acts of the Lord. Let's then pray, friends, together. Lord, we thank you for this remarkable life story of Elijah. We thank you, Lord, for its challenge, and we ask and pray that, Lord, the lessons of grace that you have taught us from your word, Lord, we pray that you would help us to apply them by your Spirit's guidance this evening deep into those areas of our hearts and lives that require, Lord, the touch of the Master's hand upon them. Lord, shape and fashion our hearts, Lord, until they resemble, we pray, more closely your own, that we would be fit vessels, Lord, fit for your use, and ready, Lord, to bring you glory. So, Lord, hear us as we ask and pray for these things, and this our prayer we bring in Jesus' name. Amen.